Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking particularly at verses 10 through 16 of 1 Corinthians 1. Before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come now and we ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that it might go forth as your word, and Lord, that it might find root in the hearts of your people. We pray, Father, that it would strengthen our faith, encourage us in our trust in you, bring us conviction where it's needed and instruction where it's needed. And Father, we pray where faith is needed, that it would open the heart to the gospel. We thank you, Father, for this word. We ask you now to bless it as only you can. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, by this time of the day in 1776, a good portion of New York City was nothing but a pile of smoldering ashes. The fire, which started in the middle of the city, destroyed everything in its path from Broadway down to the Hudson River. Now, the blame for the fire falls into three camps. First of all, the British believed that General George Washington was responsible, using Patriot spies to start the fire. The Redcoats had just captured the city, rather, and had been abandoned by the Continental Army on the 12th of September. And though Nathan Hale and over 200 other patriots were arrested by the British and interrogated, no evidence ever has been found that they were responsible for starting the fire. So that's Camp 1. American spies tried to burn the city up under the British. Camp number 2 is represented by George Washington and many of the patriots who blamed the British, believing that unpaid Hessian soldiers used the occasion for wholesale looting in the city, and that they set the fire because they hadn't been paid in many, many months, and this was a way of getting some money into their pockets by looting the burning city. They thought that was more productive than waiting for the sluggish British authorities to pay them what they were owed. The third camp is one that involves what we might call professional drinkers, for want of a better term. We might, in other circumstances, call them drunks, but they were professional drinkers. And they frequented the tavern where the fire reportedly started. And some of them stated that it started by accident and quickly spread through the wooden buildings that made up the town. So in which camp do you fall? Are you leaning towards the British opinion that American patriots set fire to the city? Are you leaning towards the patriot position that the British did it, particularly those Hessians who were disgruntled? Or are you of the opinion that the drunks probably did it in some foolish accident? I could probably give you some more information on all three of those positions that might tempt you to switch your camp, or might even further encourage you to believe what you think happened right now. Interestingly, for 238 years since it happened, people still take sides on this issue, and no evidence has come forward to establish beyond question who the guilty party is. There are historians in each camp, and they each believe that their version is the better one and therefore the true one, because it's the better one. Now, a little historical controversy like this can be intriguing and even entertaining. But in other settings, similar disagreements can be provocative and harmful. And by provocative, I mean they can provoke unnecessary controversy and agitation, and that they can in the end prove to be quite harmful, causing disruptive divisions and cliques. The Apostle Paul, as we pointed out last week, was a thankful Christian who constantly urged believers to be grateful, to maintain a spirit of gratitude towards the Lord, to have a spirit of thankfulness as they stood in the church of Christ. Paul was also, however, beloved, a man who was constantly concerned with the unity of the body of Christ. For example, he called for harmony among the Ephesians. He wrote to them saying in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, forbearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So he's calling on the Ephesians to labor, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this subject of unity in the body of Christ is also the first subject, or the first of the problems that are plaguing the gifted but troubled Corinthian church that Paul chooses to deal with. A problem that they have with unity among themselves. It's a serious problem, and it was endangering the work of the church not only at home, but abroad. It also had to be settled if Paul's other admonitions were going to carry much weight. As long as people saw the church divided up under different leaders, none of them could effectively help the church members deal with their problems. None of those leaders could. And that's not hard to imagine, is it? You can just hear the conversation, can't you? Someone says, "You know, we really shouldn't be doing this or that. It's just not right." And somebody responds by saying, "Oh, you're just saying that because Paul said we should do it, and you like Paul best." And someone else responding to that and saying, "Well, you just won't do it because you like Apollos. And if Apollos hasn't come up with the idea, you don't want anything to do with it, and you don't want to support it or be a part of it." And someone else saying, "Those two are nothing but upstarts. I only listened to Peter. He was there at the beginning. I don't know about this Paul and this Apollos. They came along later and now they're pretending like they have all this authority. But Peter, he was there from the very start. And if it's Peter's idea, then it must be a good idea. And if it's not, then I'm not really interested." Can't you hear that conversation going on in Corinth? The reason you can hear it going on is because, very sadly, variations on that conversation could not only be heard throughout the church at Corinth, but throughout the whole church during its long history. The whole church of Christ throughout its history. People dividing up into cliques and positions, and from those positions weakening the church. You know, whoever was responsible for the fire in New York City, not much was being done to fight it while it was raging. The British couldn't get excited about it for obvious reasons. You know, they really didn't care if a Patriot business burned down. It really wasn't going to have a big impact on them. And the New Yorkers couldn't do much about it, because when the firemen left to go with the army, they sabotaged all the firefighting equipment. So if the British wanted to put out the fire, they couldn't do it. So all the fire equipment was sabotaged. And of course, the drunken men, well, they weren't much good for anything. You know, they weren't useful in any way to help. If the wind hadn't changed, most believe the whole city probably would have burned to the ground. More than once, beloved, the testimony and work of a particular church has burned away while the members refuse to compromise in their minor allegiances. And for a long while afterward, that part of New York remained a charred memory. The British occupation for the next 7 years had that effect. No one had a vested interest, because of his allegiance, in rebuilding. So here this critical part of the city remained in ruins. Now, Something like that's to be expected in war. But the same results can come from divisions within the body of Christ. And with that danger in mind, Paul writes to the Corinthians here, beginning in verse 10, and says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or that is Peter, or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Christ crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." Now, before you look at the text in particular, just consider for a moment the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in leading Paul to set the context for what he's about to say. And all you need to do to get that context is go back to verse 9. Paul says in verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord." So before he begins to talk about the critical needs in the church and the difficulties in the church, he reminds them who they are. And who are they? Who are these people? Those whom a faithful God has called into fellowship. That is, into koinonia, partnership, communion, a particular shared relationship and union. So Paul starts out by reminding them that they've been called together into this particular communion for the purpose of loving and caring for one another and serving God together. In short, they were highlighting their differences while God had called them into a joint partnership where they had every reason to love one another and to help one another, every reason to depend on one another, every need of the gifts of each one. Those are all the things that they have, and they're focusing on their separation and their differences and what holds them apart from one another. Think of it this way. Every major sporting event has an all-star game of some kind. And during that game, men and women from many different teams have to set aside their allegiance to their local team and put their talent and efforts into winning for the East or the West or for the National or the American League or whatever it is. If the players don't do that, if they can't do that, they can't hope to win, can they? If one player is taking his signals from the first base coach, you know, he's making those things the coach does, and instead of interpreting them as he's been told to interpret them, he only will rethink of what the ear pull means on his team. Hey, what's going to happen in that context? That game's going to fall apart, right? Because he's not taking the signals as he should be taking them. If a wide receiver hears the numbers for a particular route and says, "I'm not going to run the route I've been told to run, but I'm going to run the route I run when I'm on my team," the quarterback's going to throw the ball there and the receiver's going to be there. They're not going to be coordinated and nothing's going to be accomplished. Now, in this context, that's what Paul hints at is happening in Corinth. Paul is trying to smooth out the situation. Calvin says he's preparing the wound like a surgeon. He's saying, you've all been called together into this team. And now you have to work and coordinate together because that's what the faithful God has done. He's called you to this team. He's called you to the church of Corinth. He's called you to serve here in Corinth. He's called you to serve one another in Corinth. He's called you to use your talents, your gifts, and your abilities to serve Him through the testimony and witness of the Corinthian church. And you are, in the next verse he's saying, well, I'm a Paul, or I'm a Peter, or I'm a Christ, and I'm separate from the others in the context that I've been called to serve in. And it's disjointing the church. But Paul in verse 9 is smoothing it out. He's telling them, now you're all called together into this fellowship. You have this common purpose. And Calvin says he's like smoothing out the wound before he probes. He's kind of getting it ready, putting a little anesthetic on it, and cleaning it up. And now he's going to probe that wound. And it's going to be painful, but he's preparing the way. The Lord, the faithful God, has called the Corinthians to serve on one team together, the Corinthian church, and to serve Him there as a team. But word has come to Paul that the team is divided. And so he says to them, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in one and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. We'll start at the end. Paul is acting upon not rumor, but reports. When Paul reports that the problem has been made known to him out of the household of Chloe, he's bearing witness to the fact that he is not operating out of mere rumor or suspicion or gut feeling, but confirmed reports of heated debates and arguments among the believers in the church at Corinth. Corrections and admonitions should always be geared to the dependability and assurance of the evidence. It's better to wait and be sure than to jump in too hard, too fast. And Paul has evidence. He's not just going on the basis of what he fears might be going on, but what has been reported to him is actually taking place. In Proverbs 18:13, we're advised, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. But Paul's not getting involved here before he knows. He's gotten reports about the situation, and he's addressing it on the basis of those reports. Now, I want you to notice also the spirit of Paul as he makes this appeal. He pleads with them. He beseeches them as brethren in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the picture here is a very graphic one. Did you ever sort of move close to someone to urge them to do or not to do something? Did you ever do that? Did you ever move up close to somebody because you wanted them to see the sincerity of your face? You wanted them to understand the earnestness of the situation, and so you got close to them to talk with them. Did you ever walk and talk with somebody in order to say, let's just take a walk? And you ask them to take the walk so you can address what they have. That's the classic idea of pleading here. But in this case, there's another element. He says that he's speaking to them as siblings. Now, I don't know how it is with your family, because families are all different. But generally speaking, brothers and sisters can often influence one another in a way that others can't. Our daughters to this day can still often make our sons do things that few others can. Sometimes even their own wives. You know, the daughter, the sister comes over and sits next to the brother and says, what's going on here? And they have a special input in that way. And brothers with the sisters as well. It's just one of those things. And Paul is making certain that the Corinthians realize that he is coming to them at this point, not in his authority as an apostle, although he could, But he's coming to them as their brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the third element of influence is. So it's not only coming near to speak to him or speak to them about what's on his heart. It's not only coming to them as a sibling in Christ Jesus, but it's coming to them as a sibling in Christ Jesus. And of course, there's no more powerful message when you think about it than when the sister sits down next to the brother and says, "You know what, brother? Dad wanted me to come and have a talk with you." That's the double whammy, isn't it? Or mom wanted me to talk to you. You know, it's one thing to have your sister sit down to you and say, "You know, there's something we need to talk about." It's a little more oomph in it when the sister says, "Mom asked me to come and talk with you," or "Dad asked me to come and talk with you." Now there's something else in it. And Paul is saying, "I'm not coming in my own name. I'm coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm coming to plead with you, to urge you to consider where you are and what you're doing. I'm urging you to do it as your brother. And I'm bringing you a message from our mutual authority, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, each one of the bonds implied here by Paul is stronger than what I just emphasized in that illustration. He is more than a brother to these people by birth. He's a brother through the blood of the everlasting covenant. A brother by the blood of Christ, and there's no stronger bond. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another," Paul says. We're members of each other. And it's on the grounds of that relationship that he's appealing to them. We have our individuality, but we're one body in Christ and individually members of one another. He's pleading with them as a brother, but as a brother who is also an apostle with all the added force that ought to have with them. And finally, Paul is approaching them on this matter, not in his own name, but in the name of their Lord and Savior, which in itself ought to be an overwhelming and convicting testimony in their ears. There was certainly no name more precious to them. And being called by his name, it was incumbent that they should follow his word. In 1 John 5, John says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. But this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." So in short, as John Gill puts it, they were in a spiritual relation, being children of the same Father, members of the same body, and partakers of the same grace. And for that reason, they ought not to fall out by the way. Soon it's going to be time for the great Veterans Day chapel at Heritage. And I love that chapel. And if you've never been to it, I would urge you to take advantage of the opportunity to go. It's the day when the students honor our veterans. And during the events, the choir usually sings each of the service songs. And what they ask the vets to do is when their branch is referenced in the song, they should stand up and sing along. And it's fun to watch the various ones get up and sing their song, their service song. I have to say, invariably, the Marines are the ones that stand up and make the most definitive statement. The others all do, but the Marines just have a way of, "We're up and we're singing from the halls of Montezuma." And they all served in different units at different times under different circumstances. But when they hear that song, it binds them together and they're all one. And they stand up and sing as one. When we hear the name of Christ, it ought to bind us together. And we should stand up and sing as one. not be, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, but we are all of Christ and stand together as a body. And that's what Paul is appealing to the Corinthians to do. Godet said, the name of the common Lord is in itself a call to unity and a protest against unchristian division. And the question is, has the Savior ever called for anything else? What chapter and what verse of what book would you reference to say, this is where the Lord tells us that we should all be divided up and there shouldn't really be any unity in the body of Christ? Where would you go to find that? What parable of Jesus would you reference and say, this is the parable where Jesus says we should all have our own ideas and be very stubborn about them and not compromise? It's not there, is it? It's not to be found. He offered himself as a sacrifice just so we could have unity, beloved. Because outside of him, it's not possible. Falling out among men and women is common enough. It happens in every context of society. That's been the case since Adam tried to blame Eve for his sin. No, arguments and divisions over trivial things is natural. And it's expected in this world. But the spirit of unity is something that Christ purchased by his blood. And it can't be found outside of that. Calvin said, nothing is more inconsistent on the part of Christians than to be at variance among themselves. For it is the main article of our religion that we be in harmony among ourselves. And Paul then moves on to the positive side of the appeal. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Wow. It's a threefold call. He's calling for them for the same thing in three different ways. He's calling to them to unity by saying that they agree in what they say. Or what you keep on speaking with one voice, as it were. And Paul's using a political phrase here that implies all of them should be delivering the same message. If a person's running for office, say Hans is running for office, and he has representatives who are speaking for him, and all of them are saying something different, what are the chances he'll be elected? And none of them saying what he's saying. Not very good. And that's the political context of this imagery that Paul's bringing forward. You should all be speaking the same thing. We are the servants of one Savior. We have one message, the message of the gospel. There should be a unity among us. We as believers have one head, and his name is Christ. And that should be the message from all of us. And Paul's appeal to unity is for the express purpose that they be able to speak as one. The unity of spirit produces a unity of message. And it's out of regard for this admonition that our confession of faith and its catechisms and the three forms of unity were all formed, along with other creeds that are common among believers, so that we can speak with one voice. Secondly, he says that they should allow no schisms among themselves. Did you ever see a grassy field being plowed up or turned over in the spring? The earth becomes scarred as the plow separates and lifts the two sides, and it leaves a gap of dirt in between. The word schism, which is the one used here for division, comes from that process. And it later was applied to tearing cloth and other things, but it began with the idea of ripping open the earth with a plow. John Trapp said, to break unity in the church is to cut asunder the very veins and sinews of the mystical body of Christ. And you see in verse 12 how these schisms were developing around personalities. Charles Hodge says that religious teachers are not centers of unity in the church. Christ and the truth are the centers of unity, not personalities. That's such an important message for our own age. Personalities, teachers, are not to be the center of unity in the church. The message is to be the center of unity. Christ is to be the center of the unity, not the individual who's teaching the message. And thirdly, he wanted them to be joined together in mind and judgment. And this picture is just the opposite of what's done by the plow. It implies the knitting together or the mending of what's been split apart. And he's calling for them to be knitted together in their frame of mind, their judgment, or their opinion. And that because of their common perspective. What's our game plan here? What's our goal here? The glory of Christ, the honor of God, the harvesting of souls. With that common image or that common purpose, what's our plan? In other contexts, it expresses the idea of synchronizing an engine so that it can run effectively or efficiently. Let me go back to the All-Star game. Everyone on the team has the same perspective, right? They want to win. So beginning from there, how should they all look at the game and how they should compete in the game? We're playing for the South. We want to win. We're playing for the American League. We want to win. So on the basis of that, how should I play? What kind of a player should I be with that goal in mind? In this case, they all want to serve Christ and His kingdom. And with that common goal controlling their thoughts, it controls their speech, their actions, and hopefully how they proceed. And that's what Paul wants them to see. That's why, beloved, the all too common cry for unity on the basis of love alone is insufficient as well as dangerous. The truth is, but the truth matters. And you can't be faithfully loving unless you're also faithfully committed to the truth in doctrine and discipline. You can't do it. The early church was unified, but in a very specific way. We read in Acts 2 that they continued steadfastly, first of all, in the apostles' doctrine, then in fellowship, then the breaking of bread, and then finally in prayers. Not that there's a necessary emphasis in the order there, but the first one that is mentioned is their unity of doctrine, that they would speak the same thing. They have the same goal, they have the same message, and you'd be working together to present that message. And there's another element here, and that has to be a commitment to one another based on those gifts and abilities which the Holy Spirit dispenses at His will. Have you ever heard the expression, she's the brains in this outfit and I'm the brawn? Or something like that. Ever heard that expression? How many have ever heard that expression? Good. Okay. Most of us have. When you hear that, do you imagine two people doing two completely different things? Is that what you think of when you hear that? Well, she's the brains, so she's probably doing something else than what he's doing because he's just the brawn. And to show no favoritism, it could be the other way around. She could be the brawn and he could be the brains. So either way, right? Do you think of them as doing two different things, or do you think of them doing the same thing but using different gifts? Which is it? It's doing the same thing using different gifts, isn't it? That's what you think of. That's what we're talking about here. Is not everyone doing exactly the same thing? And if you get that from what Paul's saying here, you're not getting the message. He's not saying everyone's going to be doing, contributing the same thing in this work. But they're all going to have the same goal. They're all going to have the same purpose. They're all going to be working towards the same end. And each is going to be contributing his own gifts and abilities. And this scenario plays itself in all sorts of situations, plays out itself in all sorts of situations. But nowhere is it more evident than, I think, in the Christian home or in the body of Christ. We see it played out in session meetings. We don't let you peek too often inside of session meetings in detail unless you come and sit in with us. But you may find us shocking, but we're not always all of the same opinion. Sometimes we have various opinions expressed within the session meeting. But here's how it works. We are all on the same team or the same side. And we know that, and we recognize it in one another. Secondly, we hope and trust that each of us is looking at the issue from a biblical perspective and trying to do what we believe to be right in the light of God's word. And if we believe one of us is not doing that, then we're going to talk to that brother. And we're going to tell him, you know, you need to be thinking about how it is you're perceiving this situation. But we look at each other in general with that mutual love and confidence. We may not agree, but I know he wants to do what's best and what is in accord with God's word, and that's what I'm trying to do too. Thirdly, we're operating under a divine mandate with an obligation to serve Christ first, and his sheep then under that responsibility, not ourselves. So I may think I have the best idea in the world of how to deal with something, but my job is not to promote my idea. My job is to serve Christ and to serve the sheep. And so with these things, with this understanding in mind, we attack a problem. We listen to one another. We weigh each other's comments and thoughts. And we then try to come up with a decision that we can all agree on under these things that bring and bind us together. We have the same cause. We're trying to serve in the same way. We have the same responsibility. Now, what can we do, knowing all that's true? Sometimes that goes pretty quickly and easily. Other times it's difficult, and it's a challenge. And though we have a common perspective, and we have to remind ourselves of our common purpose and determination, it takes us a while sometimes to come to decisions. But this is what Paul is calling for among the whole body at Corinth. Realize who and what you are. You're the people of God with one purpose. You've been called to that purpose. You've been brought together under the banner of Christ to fulfill that purpose. You may have different ideas. You may have different backgrounds. But you're looking to blend those things in such a way that doesn't compromise anything that's right and pushes forward the purpose for which God has brought you together. This doesn't imply that in the end they'll agree on every point. It means simply that they can speak with one voice. And that's what happens with us. I may be disappointed that my particular position wasn't adopted, but I can now speak with one voice because I've heard my brethren. I know what they want to do. I know why they want to do it. I trust their heart in wanting to do it. And so we try to speak. And where we don't agree, it's not necessary to attack or demean or undermine, but hope for that conclusion to the matter which will honor Christ and bless his people. Now, by the time Paul gets this far, he's so established the argument for unity that the very words that follow, I think, seem harsh and out of place, even foolish and grate against the ear. You've all been called together. God has brought you into a fellowship together as believers. He's given you one purpose. Don't let there be divisions among you, but speak with one word. Look on each other with love. That's your calling. And here's what you're doing. You're saying, oh, I am a Paul. Sorry, I don't like your idea because it's not the idea that Paul came up with. Or I am of Cephas. And Cephas has been around a lot longer than Paul or Apollos. Doesn't that sound juvenile in the context of what Paul has said so far? Doesn't it sound petty? And that's exactly the atmosphere that Paul wishes to create. Do you see how foolish you sound in the context of who and what you are? So what can we take home with us here? Well, first of all, party spirit is a dangerous thing in the church. It endangers what's going on, and it can hinder the development of new things. Just like that fire, the party spirit that developed through that fire. They couldn't put the fire out, and they couldn't rebuild anything. Those sorts of things happen in the church. Jesus said, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. You think about the differences of the persons in the Trinity. But is there any hint whatsoever that Trinity is divided against itself? No. They're in perfect harmony and unity. And Jesus says, I'm giving myself as a sacrifice so that spirit of unity can prevail in the church. Secondly, remember the nature of Christian unity. Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I want you to think, how could that testimony stand up in the context where somebody was saying, well, you just think that way because you like Peter better than Paul? Or when they hear something coming up, they say, oh, I know why he's doing that. Or I know why she's thinking that way, because she or he is whatever. There's no way that attitude is consistent with this call to love. And then lastly, what am I doing to reverse the work of the natural plow? The work of the natural plow is to divide, pull up, strip, separate. The work of Christ is to produce unity in the bond of peace. What am I doing? How am I working towards that end? For the glory of God, for the glory of His kingdom, and for the work of the gospel. Let's pray.